under. And so the six-year-old fellow was with his mother as they were carrying their bags to the train. "Tell him you're five." The little boy frowned and he got on the train and sat down. And the conductor came by and he said, "How old are you, son?" And he says, five. So he didn't pay anything. His mother paid her fare and the conductor left. The conductor came back a couple of hours later just to talk to him, rubbed his hand in this fellow's hair and said, "Well, how are you getting along?" The bear boy answered, "Really good." The conductor continued their chat and said, "Let's see, now, when are you going to be six?" And the little boy said, "About the time I get off the train, that's when I'll be six." You know, that might be classified as just a little white lie, but a lie nonetheless. And the Bible tells us clearly that Satan is the father of lies, and is one of his primary schemes that we will consider this morning as we continue in our study in Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, where it is found. And so as you turn there to Ephesians chapter 6, remember, we considered last week just the serious nature of warfare. It's not a camping trip. It's not vacation. It is battle. The strength that God gives us to fight the battle and the responsibility we have to put on and keep on the armor of God that He provides. As it says in Ephesians 6, hopefully you're there at this point, starting in verse 10, and I'll just read the first two verses we'll occupy ourselves today. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." You know, when we consider the devil's schemes, his cunning arts, his deceit and his trickery, basically, when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. He lies basically to counteract the truth of God, that ultimately to basically cause us to question His character, to question His word. Satan is always under the attack in terms of discrediting God and discrediting His word in our minds. So I say that mainly so that we're not surprised. I mean, if you wonder, where does that voice come from? When I'm trying to do things that God would have me to do, or I'm trying to develop or walk in the desire to be in His Word, to be in church, to be in fellowship, to overcome temptation, and this voice that's coming in and saying, "Hey, you don't want to do that. You want to go your own way. You want to do your own thing. You can't really trust that God." I mean, remember what Satan said to Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? Are you really sure He really cares about you? I mean, when He was denying you that fruit, that tree there, He's really thinking of Himself. He's not thinking of you. So ultimately, He's trying to keep you from something, not give you something. And that's a lie that He continues to perpetuate. And so again, we shouldn't be surprised that as we're trying to follow the Word of God and promote that in our hearts, that we have another voice that's there. See, basically, I don't believe Satan oftentimes comes to us with a frontal assault. He doesn't come with all his power and all his energy and says, "Hey, I'm going to fight and battle with you," because he knows that his power is less than the power of God. And to be honest with you, I think if Satan really revealed himself for who he was, we would be so overwhelmed and so scared that we couldn't help but run to God. I mean, also, when I talk to people who feel like they have confronted demons or confronted Satan and the darkness and energy and power that is evil and corrupt and destructive, the testimony those people had is they were clinging to Jesus. They all of a sudden got on their knees and said, "I don't even know what I'm doing, but I know I need something that can combat this, and I know I can't." See, that's why the Bible tells us that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. He presents himself as someone who is kind and good, and "I'm here for your benefit. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to lead you to good things." Now, the reality is that he's a destroyer. He seeks to maim, kill, and destroy, the Bible tells us. But again, when we think about his schemes, when we're prepared for battle, we're prepared to engage with him and confront the things that he's projecting to us, just don't be surprised that him lying is going to be a primary thing that he does. I mean, besides lying, another one of his schemes is accusation. In fact, the title devil means just that. The devil means he's an accuser. Revelation 12 tells us that he accuses the brethren before the throne of God day in and day out. Every day, Satan is accused. Right now, if you think about what Satan is doing, besides jumping out of heaven and corrupting some world leaders. I think he's consistently by the throne of God just criticizing Christians, condemning us and accusing us for the things that we have done. I mean, it's interesting to me that Romans 12, 1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but condemnation is a big factor in Satan's tool bag. I mean, in Satan's toolbox, what he brings to us in terms of the accusation he brings. In fact, I notice that he plays both sides of the coin. That oftentimes Satan is the one who's leading us along and tempting us and saying, hey, do this evil thing. Do this thing. No one's going to notice. It's not going to affect anything. You know, God's keeping you from somewhere. He leads you to the sin. And then you commit the sin and he condemns you for it. And the problem with that is we think that the condemnation is coming from a different source. Like, we can't think that, well, wait a minute, that same voice that is telling me to commit the sin is now condemning me? No, that must be God. God must be condemning me. No, that's why it's important to say that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's fitting for us to have godly sorrow. That's not to say that we're not confessionary when it comes to sin. We don't take sin lightly. But God doesn't want to condemn us for that. He wants us to have godly sorrow where we recognize the relationship that has been broken, that we recognize the provisions we've forsaken by virtue of choosing to sin. See, there's a big difference between godly sorrow and condemnation. See, godly sorrow is about relationship. It's about desire. It's about appreciation of the fact that I forsake those things by committing the sins that I do. Condemnation is about a works program. Condemnation is about you fixing yourself and making yourself better. You've done something wrong, so now do a bunch of good things that make up for that, and now maybe God will accept you. Maybe God will love you. See, Satan loves to put us on a works program. I think that another part of his schemes, again, the things we need to be prepared for, is he loves for us to have a godliness without the power. I mean, he loves for us to be self-righteous. He loves for us to be doing good works that are about us and about self-promotion, about, you know, the influence we have in the world or whatever it might be. He loves for us to think that we're good and think we're doing what God wants us to do, but then denying the power. Now, one thing I have to say in terms of both this point and the point in terms of lying, one point I forgot is that, you know, if we are not in God's Word, if we are not having the truth of God sanctifying our hearts, I guarantee you're being lied to. See, ultimately, you do not have the means to confront the lies that Satan brings. He is too good. He is too crafty. He is too deceitful. And outside of just the purification that comes from the Word of God, the conviction that comes, like, I don't know about you, but when I read the Word of God, particularly when I'm in passages that I think I know, like I've read this before, I know what Romans 8 says, and the Spirit, and, you know, we're conquerors in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And yet when I'm reading it, I'm amazed at how God enlightens that, or brings up a thought that, oh my gosh, I didn't realize that I allowed that lie to come into my life, or this situation in my life where, wow, am I really living that out? And so that's the nature of this purification that we need. And when it comes to the power we should be living in, when it comes to the lies that we confront, if we're not purposely and intentionally pursuing God and His power, I can say just about automatically, you're living in your own power. You know, you're creating your own works, and that's the greatest lie that Satan has. Because again, as he is an angel of light, and the fact that, ultimately, Satan wants to replace God. Satan wants to be God. Satan wants to be like this person that can do good things for people and have us do good things. He just doesn't want us to use God's power. Because ultimately, when we're functioning and living our lives in God's power, who gets the glory for that? God does. And what Satan is most opposed to is God getting glory. So for us to be doing good things that we think God wants us to do, but we're not doing it in God's power. Do you see how deceptive? See, who would ever assess a life like that and say, boy, you really need to change. You're really under deception. Now we take the drug addict, the alcoholic, the murderer, the thief. Oh, it's clear that you need God. You need Jesus. But the churchgoer, the person that works in the soup kitchen, gives their money to, goes on West Virginia mission trips, gives their money to the poor or whatever. No one is ever going to look at that person and say, hey, you need Jesus. But sometimes, and I'm not saying all the time, it's just something we need to be careful of. About how God, how ultimately Satan wants to develop a godliness in us that denies its power. In fact, when in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul there is talking about the state of mankind, of humankind in the end times, he talks about all these vile and decrepit things that the world would be occupied with. But then he ends that, and I think it's 2 Timothy 3, 4, 6, or whatever, where it says, and they will have a godliness that denies its power. So ultimately, that is what the world is trying to project. That's what the world is trying to promote. Yeah, let me be good, but I don't need God for that. See, Satan is, again, that is his road. That is what he's trying to do. You know, if he can't get us to do wrong things, he'll corrupt the motivation that we do the things that we do in. And that's oftentimes, again, it's the underside, it's the underbelly, it's the subtle thing that he works into our life that we have to be aware of. An important thing for us to remember from 1 Corinthians 15:56 is that the power of sin is in the law. That ultimately, if we put ourselves under law and think, I have to do this, I have to produce this, what ultimately happens is when my flesh is doing the good things, the temptation now that flesh will present in me doing bad things will be greater. Because why? I'm living in the flesh. And just understand, the flesh has a good side. The flesh has, again, this godliness that denies the power. And again, a primary means of Satan's schemes. But how do we protect ourselves from that? It's the armor of God, naturally, and we'll get into that in terms of what protects us from that, but in terms of just intentionally pursuing the power of God. Again, if we're not cognizantly saying, okay, it's I'm seeking the Holy Spirit, I'm seeking to be filled, I'm confessed up to date, I'm pursuing the things I'm pursuing by God's power, I'm in prayer, praying for God's power and praying for God's influence in situations. I'm in His Word and I'm seeking for the transformation the Word is producing in me. See, it's only by virtue of me, again, intentionally orienting my life to God's power that now allows the godliness I'm presenting, or producing rather, to be about His power rather than being about ourselves. I mean, a good sign that we are doing things by our own power is it is going to lead to self-promotion. A lot of times it's going to lead to self-righteousness. A lot of times it's going to lead to judgmentalism. That all of a sudden, if again, I'm doing things that are about me, now when I compare myself to you, it's very easy for me to say, look at those rotten people. I wish they were as good as I am. That's a natural reflection of the sin nature or the flesh in terms of, again, that subtle way that Satan comes in and corrupts our motivation. And again, allowing us to have a godliness that denies God's power. See, in some ways, I would say about Satan that he doesn't need to get us to hate the things of God, just not love the things of God. You know, if you really, a great perspective in terms of satanic deception and the means that he uses to work into our lives, read the Screwtape Letters in terms of C.S. Lewis and how he just really unpacks just the subtlety of how Satan works. No, don't get him to sin at one conversation he has with Wormwood. Don't get him to sin. Get him to be righteous. Get him to go to church and then be passive about that. Come up with excuses about their lives and why they're not pursuing the things of God the way that God would want. And so again, the subtle ways that Satan works. I think another aspect of his schemes, again, the primary things that he does, I'm trying to analyze here and help you with, when and help myself with. Understand, when I'm teaching you, I'm teaching myself as well, as far as the conviction that is to come, is that he loves subjective analysis rather than objective analysis. He loves relative truth as opposed to absolute truth. He likes us feeling like we're gods calling the shots. I mean, think about, again, the direction of society and where society is going, and things that we're supposed to accept that the Word of God clearly defines as wrong. And yet if you speak that, if you say, gay marriage, no. Transgender, no. Not part of God's will, not God's highest and best, not what he would promote. Now all of a sudden you're a hater? You're a right-wing fanatic? Well, no, can I just say that based on the Word of God and the absolute truth that's here, I just believe it's wrong? Now, if you want to believe it's right in a free society, you have the opportunity to do what you want in whatever the society gives you. But don't rob me of my conviction primarily in my heart and then what I would promote or project into other people's lives. See, not in a condemning way. Like, we have no right in terms of the wrong thing society is doing to condemn them for it, but to recognize it is wrong so we know the nature of the ministry we have to them. That ultimately, when we come to them, we recognize what level of deception or sin they're in, so that now as I'm projecting the mercy and the grace and love of God and the truth of God, I know how that is targeted. But we have to watch. Again, Satan is leading us. I suppose another thing, too, in terms of, you know, well, maybe that's more appropriate for verse 12 than now, but I'll just say it now just in case I forget then, is that when we see kind of a coordinated nature of evil, that there just seems to be a common thread in society about things that are being pushed that are ultimately wrong, or ways the church is going that really aren't godly, or different violence that's around the world. You know what that is? See, that's the sign that these principalities and powers are having their influence. You know, and so therefore, when we see this push towards relative truth and you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe, well, that's not Bible. That's not what God has projected. And just realize that satanic influence is behind that. And I guess the last thing that I would say, well, let me just say in context of that last point, is he loves when we rationalize and justify wrong things. He loves when we rationalize and justify wrong things. He loves when we make excuses for ourselves rather than confronting the truth, confessing sin, and repenting. You know, just watch when you're in a situation where you recognize, in terms of the objective standard of the Word, I'm not living up to what the Bible says. And all of a sudden the temptation is, oh, but you know something, here's an excuse for you. You work hard. You don't have a lot of time. What does the pastor expect? You know, I need my money for this or that. What do you think I should be doing with my time or my talents? And what you know, I've got my kingdom to build, right? See, when you find yourself coming up with excuses, I'm talking about when God comes through his Word and his Spirit to convict you of sin, convict you of the wrong you've done, and your answer to that is, let me come up with an excuse. No, this is why I failed. This is why I'm justified. This is why I would rationalize this. Rather than saying, no, God, I confess that it's sin. Please, God, give me your grace, your power, your conviction to not live in that, not be trapped by that is meant to destroy me. But again, the path of God is confession and repentance, not excuses and rationalization and justification. That's what Satan promotes. And again, part of the schemes that Paul is alluding to here. And I guess the last thing that I will mention as far as the schemes and kind of a directionality in terms of Satan's activity is that basically he loves to destroy those things that God loves. Satan loves to destroy those things that God loves. Satan loves to destroy marriages. Satan loves it when husbands don't love their wives like Christ loves the church. God, I mean, Satan loves it when wives don't respect their husbands in the way that God would have them respect their husbands. He loves when there's argument and conflict and problems and division and divorce and destruction and impurity and all the things that makes marriage break apart. Satan is the one that's promoting that stuff. When you think about the role that marriage and family has in God's economy, it's the most fundamental thing that God has established to keep the world straight, to keep the world right, to be raising kids in truth and godliness and God's direction and knowledge of God and the faith of Christ, raising them. But what could be a better environment than a family? So should we be surprised that when you're a man and all of a sudden you say, you know something, I'm not going to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Who do you think you're listening to? Or you know something, he's got what, let me see what he's got coming, the way he's treating me, I'm going to, but... Or children defying their parents, rebellious teenagers. There's an aspect of that Satan is all about that. He's promoting that because, again, if he can distance children from parents and husbands from wives and wives from husband, he's doing a lot in terms of destroying something that is core to God's purpose and God's plan for our lives. Satan loves to destroy the church. He loves when there's division. He loves when argument raises the point of you now, I can't fellowship with that person, or that level of offense I have. You know something? Well, you know something? I'm just gonna stew over that, and I'm gonna be bitter about that. I'm not gonna confront it in godliness. I'm not gonna give the grace and understanding and forgiveness that God would call me to in terms of resolving that relationship. No, let's live in division. Let's create problems between people. Let's have this group of people that think this way and this group of people that have that way. And eventually the church divides because the different people think different things about secondary matters in the church. So Satan loves division. Again, whenever you see yourself in your own mind promoting something that is divisive, particularly in regards to the assembly of the saints, I would even, to the extent that you consider Living Hope, the local assembly you associate with, particularly when it's that, because that's what the target, it's not so much the universal church that Satan is attacking, well, I should say he is doing that, but he's more passionate about the local church, because that is the most concrete expression of God's plan for the church is in the local assembly. So whenever you find yourself functioning in division, creating issues in your heart that are against someone else, and rather than resolving that with the way God would want, continue to foster that and then talk to other people about that because you want them on your side. You want them to understand this bad, how bad that person is. So let me talk about, be mindful of that. Watch that in terms of, again, God hates that division. Now again, see, we have to understand there is truth in, like, if we're dividing over truth, if we're disagreeing over that, I mean, I'm not talking about, this person, believe, like, they're in an adulterous relationship, and they want me to affirm that. Well, what do you mean? I'm in the church, and you're not supposed to create division in the church by coming against me. What? Not when it's that. I'm talking about that person looked at me the wrong way, or did you see how he talked to me, or whatever it would be. Again, it's not like wrong things don't need to be addressed, but it's addressed in the way that God would have. And certainly the body of Christ is supposed to confront sin. We're supposed to confront things that are wrong, but we still do that in a way that is wholesome, whole, and healing, that's productive in God's economy, not destructive or divisive in terms of that. I think another thing that Satan loves is good government. I mean, he loves to destroy good government. He doesn't. Yeah, I was going to make a joke, but I decided not to. But ultimately, no. Satan loves to destroy good government. Because again, when you think about what has God established to make sure society is right, that God's purposes are fulfilled, the family, the church, and government. And Satan just loves to destroy those things. So again, just watch out for how those things are targeted in your mind, because I think those things that I mentioned are primary aspects of Satan's schemes. And that is the whole reason. I think the reason why verse 11 talks in that way and talks the way it does in verse 12 kind of sets up the reason why we need the armor of God. That in other words, if we weren't facing schemes, if we weren't facing an enemy, if we weren't facing lies and all the things that Satan is projecting to us, well, why do I need the armor? So before he talks about the armor, he's saying, this is why you need it. And one of it, again, is because we have to take our stand against the devil's schemes. And now moving into verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, verse 12 is important because it shows us who our battle is not against and who our battle is against. I'm sure you see that right there in the verse. It's so important for us to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. Do you know why it's so important to recognize that? Because at times it's going to appear that the enemy is the person of flesh and blood. That there are going to be times where Satan actually uses a human being in your life to discourage you or to tempt you or to be the instrument of his work in your life. And so it's very tempting then to internalize that, see the persecution that's coming, see the dislike that's coming, whatever mean things or unkind things might be projected towards us because of the fact that we're believers and they're coming against us because of that. See, we need to make sure that they are not our enemy, that our battle is not against that person. And I think an important thing to recognize is when it comes to unbelievers, they are more susceptible to Satan's influence. In other words, in some ways, when you think about the way the Bible describes them, that they are Satan's children, that's how they're defined, they're really putty in his hands. That ultimately they have control over how Satan uses them, but they do not have control over whether Satan uses them. That ultimately there's no power within an unbeliever that can defend against the kingdom of darkness. And so Satan always has the opportunity to tweak and to tempt and to empower or to influence an unbeliever to come against us. You know, sometimes, and I've probably said this before, hopefully not recently enough that you say I've heard that before, that sometimes they don't even know why they're coming against you. Like, they don't even know why there's this distaste for you. Or, you know, I love where we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in our reading on the web, where it says, to some people, we are the fragrance of life, and to some people, we are the fragrance of death. That sometimes when we're living our life out for Jesus and just being a gospel person in terms of word and deed, some people are going to receive that, and we're going to be in their presence and then say, yes, I want that. Yes, I need that. They're going to have a hard time maybe expressing that sometimes. But see, for those people, we're the essence of life, and they know they need that life, and they'll be drawn to us. Then the other people, when we're the scent of death, they will turn their nose up to us. And in terms of just who is influencing that, who is behind that, again, that is the work of the kingdom of darkness. That is, again, but we have to remember that our battle is not against them. That's the important point in verse 12. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think God would come to us and remind us or reinforce that the battle is not against flesh and blood? Because I think when we understand what our main goal is in their lives, it's to share the gospel. It's to shine the light of Christ. It's to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you. Well, how can I do that if I think you're my enemy? If I think you're the one I have to battle against, you're the one I have to come against in terms of defending myself or whatever. But just calling it what it is, recognizing it for what it is in terms of whatever influence is behind the flesh and blood, what's coming against us, but then not treating them in that way. basically reinforcing in our lives that I'm not going to be mad at you. I'm not going to be frustrated with you. I'm not going to come against you. I'm not going to see you as my enemy. I'm not going to see you as the one that is coming against me. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. And I think it's very important because we would tend to do that. And when we do that, that compromises the influence of the gospel. It compromises the opportunity we should have and what should be fostered in our heart to ultimately reach out to them. See, ultimately, when we recognize the truth that's here, that, you know, again, that's where we live in the objectivity of defining our lives by that, refusing to attack them, refusing to treat them as their enemy, because basically you only have two enemies in your life, and they are the sin nature that is crucified and dead to you, and Satan and his kingdom that are defeated. And basically you have to blame them for the people that are coming against you. You blame them for the attacks that are coming, the persecution that's coming your way. Because again, it's not against flesh and blood, and it's important to recognize that. And let me just start to delve into the other part of now who is our battle against. I mean, first realize that this word struggle here means wrestle. And it's interesting how the main context of this passage is an armor of a soldier. So therefore, it's picturing you on the battlefield, confronting the enemy and taking your stand against the enemy so they don't move any further in your life primarily. But now Paul tweaks that a little bit in terms of, really though, we wrestle against them. We see, we can't perceive our battle as being out there and against the horde and big picture. He uses this word wrestle to bring it into a smaller context where it's close proximity, where it's individual in nature, that when you're wrestling, I've got one opponent, I'm trying to take him down, and he's trying to take me down. And that's the picture Paul wants us to have as we're wearing our armor, how, again, our confrontation is more on a personal level with the influence that Satan is bringing against us. And so it's close quarters that we have. And basically, it's so important for us to be balanced in what we understand about this power. I mean, first thing, and this is what we'll just deal with today, we have to understand that it is real. You know, when the Bible uses the words that it uses here, I'm not even sure if I read this, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, those are powerful words. Those are words that you use for beings that have real power, real influence. Now, ultimately, we understand that their power, none of what they have is inherent in them. All of it is under God's economy. But when it comes to us, just in case we have people here that would dismiss this, mitigate it, minimize it, oh, those, you know, that demonic influence or that temptation or those fiery darts, there's really no coordinated system of evil. There's not a personal entity that's trying to attack me as a believer. Well, guess what? You're deceived if you think that way. That's exactly what Satan would want you to think. Because how can you battle against someone that you don't believe exists when the Bible clearly says that he does? And what I would then, just one point out, because our time is up, but one point I would want to make in regard to this is that when we feel like that temptation is so strong or that behavior is so hard to overcome, boy, I feel like I just can't stop myself. Well, you know why that is? Because that behavior, that lie, that deceit, that temptation is undergirded by a kingdom that is more powerful than you. And in some ways, we should be afraid. We should be afraid in terms of, I'm not going to try and confront him with my power. I'm not going to try and enter that battle with the influence or the energy that I have. That ultimately, I need to be dependent on God. And the whole reason why Paul talks about a suit of armor, the armor of God that is God in nature and relying on godly resources and dynamics, is again, God never expects for you to battle on your own. That also, when you talk about that real power that's there, and again, I think it's more, again, in the individual nature, it's more in the influence he has on you in terms of what we've, the schemes we've talked about this morning, but we have to recognize we can't do it on our own. So when you're, again, I have to beat this dead horse of being in the Word and being in the Spirit and being in prayer. Because guess what? If you're not doing it, you can't fight. If you're not doing it, you will not win. And ultimately, by definition, Satan will. Because if you're not concerned enough to be equipped for the battle, because you recognize the nature of the enemy, no wonder your Christian life is the way it is. No wonder it's kind of haphazard or halfway, or, yeah, I get some joy from God over here, but you know something, this really isn't working out the way I would expect. That it's not a fullness of power, it's not a consistency of behavior, it's not living in the joy and the peace and contentment that God would desire for you, because you're trying to do it all halfway. You're not taking the battle seriously. And so therefore, by definition, these powers and authorities and rulers, again, strong words for the mighty God to use to describe a power that is against him. And so also we need to be prepared to fight that battle and that enemy that is unseen, as opposed to fighting people that are around us. Well, let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do thank you that